Part of growing up involves learning what's appropriate behavior in certain circumstances. So, for example, last Sunday, Luke tried to talk to me while I was giving announcements. Now, if he was trying to correct the announcement, that'd be totally appropriate because I need correction all the time, especially with announcements. But at one point, he was just asking for a drink from this bottle. So, not appropriate. But part of what I find humorous in movies, not in real life, but in movies, is when you see an adult doing something that only children do. And one of my favorite movies to that effect is Elf. And Buddy the Elf is seen throughout that movie doing things that, well, only kids do, that do not befit adults to do. So, for example, adults wouldn't ever try to hug a wild raccoon. Adults know better than to pull old chewing gum out from public under public rails and put it in your mouth. Adults know better not to do that. And normal adults wouldn't pour maple syrup on their spaghetti, and they wouldn't typically drink an entire 2-liter right then and then end it with the longest burp you've ever heard. They know that's not really appropriate behavior. Now, how do we learn things like that? How do we learn what's inappropriate and what's appropriate? Well, we know those things, first of all, because of the norms. There's certain norms. Some of them are for public safety, right? Chewing gum that's been chewed before, that's just a matter of safety. But other things are just a matter of what the majority says, this is proper, this is right. And our parents often had to teach us about what those things were. So when you were growing up, you might have burped at the dinner table and got a laugh. But if you were at your kindergarten graduation and you let out a huge burp, you probably got talked to by mom and dad. Somebody probably took you aside and said, that's not okay. So we learn, we mature, we figure out what the expectations are, partly through our education. We figure it out. Maybe we pick it up along the way. Sometimes we're put aside and said, this is how you should behave. Spiritual maturity, though, is a little different because you can have two adults that are socially mature, but they act very differently based on their spiritual maturity. So what's the difference in that case? The difference is that one of them is going by the norms of Christianity and the other one's not. So what is it that determines Christian norms? What is it that determines Christian maturity? Is it the society? No, the society doesn't determine Christian norms. Now, the society and the situation in our society does impact how we live out that Christian maturity, but that's not what determines how Christians behave. What determines how Christians behave is what Christ tells us to do. Christ's instructions, as we see them in his word, that's how we know how we should behave, what the Bible says, what the Bible teaches. Now, there's overlap between Christian maturity and just social, regular maturity. And the Bible talks about that. You can see that even in how Peter talks in chapter 2 and verse 12 of his letter. He says that even these unbelievers can see your good works. They could recognize the goodness of Christian behavior, good Christian mature behavior. So sometimes that's Christian maturity aligns with just regular society's standards. But there are times where what the society says is proper and right is going to be at odds with what Christ tells us to do as Christians. And in those cases, when our culture says, no, that's not how you should behave, that's not what you should do, we need to follow Christ. We need to listen to him and not what the people around us are telling us to do. And that may mean that you're ridiculed for it. You may be slandered. You may be called names for following Christ. But Peter says that even in that, even when you're slandered and you keep in that behavior, you keep following Jesus, that unbelievers can see it. And even though at first they slandered it, they can recognize it as good. And they can glorify God because they recognize that goodness. So here in 1 Peter, we're learning about Christian behavior. We're learning about how you behave as a Christian and how you do that before a watching world. And Peter's taking on situations Where the world says, this is how you should behave, and Christ says, no, this is how you should behave. And not only that, but he's taking on situations where believers are under the authority of unbelievers. And so he has done that with the subject of government, with the subject of unbelieving slave owners. And now he's going to discuss another situation where believers are at the mercy of someone else who's in authority. He's going to address unbelieving husbands and how to behave, how wives should behave with unbelieving husbands. Now, unlike today, society gave husbands a great deal of authority over their wives. The degree to which they had control of their wives' lives actually varied across the empire. Remember, the Roman Empire was full of lots of different people groups. So, people in Asia Minor, where Peter's writing to, their situation was not as bleak as other parts of the Roman Empire. So, Scott McKnight writes, women in Asia Minor had much more opportunity to pursue their own interests. Women there engaged in private businesses and had prominent roles in various religious cults. They were even able to vote and hold public office. Roman society in particular allowed more property rights for women, permitted greater leverage for women in marriage and divorce situations, and encouraged more education for women. So it was not as bleak where Peter was writing to as in other places. But there still were certain expectations for wives in the Roman Empire. And one particular expectation made the situation very precarious for a wife who believed, but whose husband did not. I think Plutarch, he's a philosopher who lived in Peter's day, he puts it well when he says, a wife, and well, not in the sense that he's right, but this explains what they thought. A wife should not acquire her own friends, but should make her husband's friends her own. The gods are the first and most significant friends. For this reason, it is proper for a wife to recognize only those gods whom her husband worships, and to shut the door to superstitious cults and strange superstition. So you can understand that's the culture's expectation, how difficult it would be for a wife who hears the good news and believes it, but her husband doesn't. How is she supposed to respond? How is she supposed to behave in that kind of a circumstance? Roman society expected her to adopt her husband's gods. So Peter explains how those women should respond, how they should keep following Christ. Keep following him even though the society was telling her not to do that. Now, I do want to say one more thing before we listen to Peter's instructions, because his instructions are on how unbelieving or how wives, believing wives, should behave with unbelieving husbands. And I don't want you to get the wrong impression about what Peter is saying. So keep in mind that even today, this kind of a circumstance is something that a woman could find herself in without intentionally putting herself in this situation. So she could have come to faith after she was married. And now she's a believing spouse and her husband is not believing. Or she could have thought that she married a believer and come to find out, no, he's not a believer. And so she could be in that situation. But understand that the people Peter is addressing here did not put themselves in this situation. So I say that to say this is not in any way encouraging or even validating the idea that a believer can marry an unbeliever. So what I'm about to say, I am saying to people who are unmarried right now, who aren't married yet, and I'm saying this to parents. No single Christian, I'm going to broaden it beyond just wives to husbands too, no single Christian should knowingly enter into a marriage with someone who is not actively following Jesus. Now, you could be duped. That happens. I've seen it happen with family members. But you should not put yourself into that situation, into a situation that does not only impact you. It could impact your children and their potential faith. Our choices have consequences, not just for us, but for our children, the future children we may have. And anecdotal stories about how it worked out for so-and-so are no reason to disobey God's instructions to not be unequally yoked with an unbeliever. That's what God tells us to do. So we want to listen to him. This passage is not validating the idea, oh, well, it doesn't matter if a believer marries an unbeliever. That's not what this is talking about. So don't get that idea. But these marriages do exist today. So now what I'm saying to anyone who's in that situation, and I'm saying we need to listen to this regardless of how you got in that situation. At this point, I don't care how you got into that situation. Right or wrong, it doesn't matter at this point. We're moving forward, moving beyond that. If you're in this situation, you need to listen to what Peter says here. And we need to pay attention to it. This passage, though, it impacts more than just believing wives with unbelieving husbands. It can impact believing husbands with unbelieving wives. And it can impact others who both spouses are believers. You know, if you are married to somebody and let's say you're more spiritually mature, well, this passage speaks to you. It speaks to you if you're both equally mature. There are things that it says in that way too. And this passage can help you if you're not married. This can help you think about how do you treat people that are in authority over you if they're unbelievers? How should you respond? So don't turn your ears off if you're not specifically a believing wife with an unbelieving husband. So if you haven't already done so, turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. And we're going to look at verses 1 through 6. And what we're going to hear from Peter is how wives behave with unbelieving husbands. So this is how you behave if you have an unbelieving husband. And again, it speaks to more than that, but it does speak to that. So we're going to see the basic principle, the purpose, the primary audience, and the picture of the wife's behavior with her unbelieving husband. The basic principle, the purpose, the primary audience, and the picture of the wife's behavior with her unbelieving husband. So first of all, let's look at the basic principle with the wife's behavior with her unbelieving husband. What are you basically doing according to what Peter says here? What is the basic foundation of your behavior? The basic principle is this: submission. The underlying principle behind everything else in this passage is submission. So Peter writes in verse 1, "Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands." He's using language that he's used previously. He used it with the government. He used it with slaves. That does not mean he's trying to say they're all the same situation. He's not even saying that you behave in the same way in each of these situations. But in all of these situations, you're dealing with an authority figure who's an unbeliever over you. And he's teaching them that here's what you do. You willingly, you voluntarily place yourself under their authority. So it's clear from the start, Peter does not in any way believe that women are inferior and have to do this. That's not what he's saying. He's saying that they need to voluntarily do this. They don't have to. There's nothing about them that requires them to do this. They do this freely. They have to willingly choose to do this, and that's what he's directing them to do. Now, of course, me saying this at all in our day and age is going to cause some consternation. Now, how can anybody still talk like this, right? How can you use this kind of terminology? Isn't this really just a matter of Peter saying that Christians need to be able to abide by society standards? And now since the society's standards have changed with women, then it's not really relevant. Because it sounds medieval, primitive, out of date, old school. It sounds inappropriate. And I get that. I get that's what it sounds like. And Peter is addressing a situation that differs from ours. But biblical submission is not simply a cultural matter. There is a theological foundation for biblical submission. And the best place you can see that is with creation. The Bible says that Adam was created first and then Eve. Now, you could look at that and you could say that's arbitrary. But Paul takes that and he says that it's significant and that it's intentional. Now, beyond that, in the second scene, after creation, who does the satanic serpent go to tempt? He goes to the woman. He subverts authority at that point. Who does God go to when they've sinned? He goes to Adam. He doesn't go to both of them. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 9 says, "But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?'" Singular. So why just the man? Because God held him responsible for the family unit. Now, Scripture is very clear that men are no more important than women. Men and women are equals. We're equally created in the image of God. And Peter's going to say in verse 7 that we are equal co-heirs of this eternal life, that we experience it and that we have it equally. So men are not superior, they're not better, according to Scripture. Submission here is not based on an ancient error that feminists are rightly disagreeing with, namely the idea that women are inferior. They're not. That's not what the Bible teaches. But women have been created differently, and they have a different role in marriage. See, it's not as though the Bible talks about these issues and is never countercultural. In fact, what Peter does here is countercultural. He is treating women in a way that nobody in a society would have treated them. He's talking to them. He's saying, you guys have brains. You guys are capable of making decisions for yourself. You don't have to submit because you're inferior, then you can't make these decisions. No, he's directing this to them and saying, you have to voluntarily do this. This is not something you have to do just because of nature. This is something you need to do because this is what God wants. So you have to choose to do this for the sake of Christ, not for any other reason. So the principle that's foundational for the relationship between a husband and a wife is submission. The basic principle for how these wives should behave with their spouse is submission. And we're going to see what that looks like, which is in contrast to what may come to your head when you hear that word. You hear submission, you might think, this is what it means. Listen to what it means in this passage. One thing it clearly does not mean is that a woman shouldn't think for herself. It does not mean that. Understand what Peter's doing in this passage. He is talking to women who have thought for themselves. They are independent. They have chosen to follow Christ when their husbands did not. So Peter speaks to them as independent women who think for themselves, and he's counting on it. That is good and right. That is not what submission is. This is not ancient Greco-Roman submission. This is biblical submission. Placing yourself voluntarily under the authority of someone else because God wants you to, not because they're worthy of it. So, wives, your husbands are not perfect. I don't need to tell you that. Your husband has a number of flaws, as you well know. And you're likely better than your husband at many things. I know that in my home. Even if your husband is a believer, you may be more spiritually mature than your husband. That has nothing to do with this ordering. If Peter can point wives to submission regardless of their husband's pagan state, this has nothing to do with perfection. This doesn't even have to do with aptness or the ability to lead. Your husband may be a lousy leader. That's not what this is about. So this does not call for your domination, should not be dominated. This does not call for you to overlook mistreatment. We have laws that hold men accountable, and you should make use of those laws when you're mistreated and hold them accountable. And beyond that, spiritually, there's an accountability in this church. And if you're being mistreated, you need to do the Matthew 18 approach. Talk to your husband about it. If they refuse to listen, you bring somebody else from within the church and talk to them. And if they refuse to listen, then you bring it to the church. We should hold each other accountable in that way. You should not simply overlook mistreatment. But ground zero for what Peter's talking about is submission. So the basic principle of the wife's behavior is submission. Second, the purpose of the wife's behavior. Why is the wife doing this? The reason Peter states here is the salvation of her husband. Purpose of the wife's behavior with an unbelieving husband is salvation. The goal is that her husband follows Jesus. Peter puts it this way in verse 1. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. This is exactly how the 4th century bishop Augustine described what happened in his family. So his wife Monica was a believer. His dad Patricius was not. And so Augustine, he writes this book called The Confessions, where he's speaking to the Lord. And this is what he does. This is how he describes his parents' situation. He says, she, speaking of Monica, she served her husband as her master and did all that she could to win him for you, speaking to him of you by her conduct, by which you made her beautiful. Finally, when her husband was at the end of his earthly span, she gained him for you. That's the goal. Now, the way Peter describes this, it doesn't sound like this was the most common situation in the church. It wasn't the most common thing to have a believing wife and an unbelieving husband. That's why he writes, he says, even if some do not obey the word. It's clear that it did happen, though, because he takes the time now to focus on that circumstance for the rest of the passage. So he's not saying it's the most common experience, but he is addressing it as something that would happen and did happen. And notice how he talks about this. He talks about obeying the word. That is the way that Peter describes conversion. So back in chapter 1 and verse 22, he talked about the obedience, your obedience to the truth. And we looked at that passage, we saw that the gospel has demands to it. You know, the good news is that Jesus is the king who died and rose again to save sinners. You hear that good news, you also hear this call from King Jesus to deny yourself, pick up your cross, and follow him. And so there is a demand that comes with the gospel that you either obey or you disobey. So it's important to understand that in order to understand what Peter means when he says that they may be one without a word. No one can be saved without hearing the good news. And I have heard people quote St. Francis of Assisi, who I don't believe actually said this, but it says something to the effect of preach the gospel always, if necessary, use words. I don't even think St. Francis said that. But that's not true. And that's not what Peter's saying here. What he's talking about is a situation where the husbands heard the good news along with their wives. The wives believed, the husbands did not. They disobeyed the word. They rejected it. They heard the word. They know the good news. And so now what Peter's directing these women to do is to preach the word, preach the good news, not by words, but by their lives. Their husbands have made this decisive decision in saying, no, I'm not following Jesus. I heard the gospel. I do not agree with it. And Peter's saying it's best for those women not to just keep telling them, you should have done it. That's what you should be doing. That's what you should have done. But to now live it out, to show them this is the gospel. That's what we're doing. In every case, in 1 Peter, he's applying the good news to your situation. He did that in the last section. He's doing that here. Women are submitting because it's a reflection of what Jesus did all the way to the cross. It's living out the gospel in our behavior by submitting the way that Jesus submitted. Step by step, we're following in line with what Jesus does. Now, what does Peter mean by they may be one? You might have an idea automatically of what Peter means by that. Does he mean simply conversion? No. Don't think that's what he means for a couple reasons. One, the other place where you hear about this idea of winning someone is in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And so in that context, it's the same verb used. Paul there describes the way that he's willing to give up his rights in order to win someone. And he has three different designations for people. He has Jewish people who are under the Old Covenant law, and then he describes those who aren't under the law, Gentiles. But then he also includes the weak. Now, we know the first two groups, Jewish people and non-Jewish Gentiles, but that covers everybody. So who are the weak? Well, in the context of 1 Corinthians, if you look back the chapter before, the weak are believers whose consciences don't allow them to eat meat or food offered to idols. They're Christians with weak consciences. And so Paul's saying that he's not going to use his rights like he could use with the Jewish people. He doesn't have to abide by the law, but he's willing to do that in order to win them. And he doesn't have to avoid meat offered to idols, but he's willing to give up his right to that in order to win the weak. But if the weak are already believers, what does it mean to win them? Well, Paul goes on to use this metaphor of a race. Now, the word win here doesn't mean win a prize. So this is a new metaphor. It means to gain a person. But in that metaphor, Paul's emphasizing that he himself wants to make sure he gets to the end, that he doesn't disqualify himself. So his focus in life is not on conversion. That's the first step in what you need to continue to do. His focus is on the end, when he's standing before Christ. So that's what this is focused on here. You gain someone, you win them when they're standing before Christ in the end. That's when you win them. Not when they make a decision for Christ. You haven't necessarily won that person yet. You win them when they're standing before Christ in the end. Now, another way that you can see that is that the word translated here, may be won, it's in the future tense. And understand, that's not the common way that you would write this out. So it's different, and it's deliberately different. What Peter's doing is he's emphasizing the future salvation that we're looking forward to, like he is throughout this letter. This whole letter is focused in that way. So he mentions back in chapter 1 and verse 5, a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. When Peter mentions salvation, he's talking about final salvation. And he mentions this future hope that we're looking forward to at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So this is looking forward to the future. And so again, you don't see what seems very common in churches today, an unhealthy focus on conversion without or to the exclusion of the need for ongoing and final salvation. The New Testament writers didn't talk this way. They didn't talk about making sure people made a decision for Christ. They didn't talk that way. That wasn't the goal. The goal was that people would turn from their sin and follow Christ all the way to the end until they're standing before Jesus. That's the goal. That's what Peter's talking about here. That's what he's focused on. Not a momentary response. And so what that means is that these wives should not be satisfied if their husband simply made a decision for Christ at some point in their life. That's not the goal. The goal is that these husbands would turn from their wandering to the shepherd and overseer of their souls, where they follow in his steps for the rest of their life. That's the goal. That's what they want. And that goal should impact how you live, every part of your life, with your unbelieving husbands or unbelieving wives. You should be ever attentive to how you live. That what you do in life points them to Christ. That's what you want. You should be thinking about that. What I'm doing, how is that pointing my spouse to Christ? Everything you do should be deliberate, even how you respond to sin. So when I say you need to be deliberate, I'm not expecting you to be perfect, because you're not. I'm not perfect. Nobody's perfect. You're going to sin in front of your spouse, to your spouse. And we want to point them to Christ in that moment. Perfection does not point to the gospel. Repentance does. So even when you sin, how you respond to that is telling somebody whether they need to look to Christ or not. And if you're always excusing your sin and trying to act like you're perfect when you're not, what are you telling that unbelieving spouse? You're directing them to do the same thing. Oh, don't worry about your sin. Don't just act like you're perfect. So everything we do, we need to be thinking about this goal. What I'm doing, is it pointing this person to Jesus? Is it pointing this person to follow Jesus? What about a husband and wife who are both believers? You know, this doesn't speak directly to them in that sense, but it's really not much different. Because again, what is our goal? Is our goal that we have a spouse who made a decision at some point in their life? No. Our goal is that that spouse continues to follow Jesus all the way to the end. We do not want that spouse to turn away. We want them to keep following Jesus. So everything we do with our spouses, whether they're believers or not, we're thinking about how is this directing them to Jesus, directing them to follow Jesus. Because our goal in being married to believing spouses is that we will one day see them stand before Christ and hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." That's our goal in marriage, whether they're believers or not yet believers. That's what we want to hear. We want that for our spouse. Do you want that for your spouse? Then live like it. The purpose of our behavior, whether our spouse is a believer or not, is that they be saved, that they be saved in the end when they stand before Jesus. The purpose of these wives' behavior with their unbelieving husbands is their salvation. That's the goal. Their salvation in the end. So next, the primary audience of the wife's behavior. Who are you doing this for? And you could easily respond saying, "Well, I'm doing this for my husband. I'm doing this so that my husband will see." Well, that is true. Obviously, you are behaving in this way because you want them to know Jesus. But there actually is something more ultimate that Peter talks about here. If you do this simply for your husband, simply do this for your spouse, it's not going to produce this kind of behavior. Because, for one, your spouse can only see what's happening on the outside. But beyond that, your spouse should not be the most important person in your life. In fact, your spouse should be the fourth most important person in your life. Why do I say the fourth most important? I'm going for a little bit of an attention grabber there. So, because God exists in three persons. So fourth place technically, but secondly behind God. So they're second in place behind God. And they need to be in that second place. Your primary audience is God. That's why we do everything that we do. So how do we see that here? Well, Peter, he gives the means by which somebody wins their husband in verse 2, where it says, "When they see your respectful and pure conduct." So pure conduct, it's a summary of Christian behavior, but it's only pure because you have consecrated yourself to Christ. That language of pure is related to that same idea of consecration or purified there in chapter 1 and verse 22. So this is behavior that flows out of our consecration to Christ. We have consecrated ourselves. We've set ourselves apart to follow Jesus. And that is why our behavior is then pure. So the second reason why this is immediately pointing to God as our primary audience is the word respectful. In Greek, literally, it's in fear. So once again, you see this fear, and the object once again is the Lord. This is directing these wives to live out this conduct in fear because they are recognizing that God is here. The Holy God is in their midst, and that's why they want to live out this life. Now, he goes into more detail. He explains this a little bit more in verses 3 and 4. And he makes this contrast. This is a description. These two verses are a description of this conduct. He says, "Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold, jewelry, or the clothing you wear. But let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious." Now, we have to be really careful with this passage. Because you could read this and you could walk away with the erroneous idea that Peter's saying that women should not braid their hair or wear gold. There's this character in Marvel Comics named Drax. And Drax does not understand metaphors. His people just only think in straightforward ways. So there's this point in one of these Marvel movies where somebody tries to use a metaphor with Drax, and the person who knows him, knows his people, says, "His people are completely literal. Metaphors are going to go over his head." And Drax very quickly responds, "Nothing goes over my head." My reflexes are too fast. I would catch it. So don't be Drax when it comes to this passage. Don't take it in this just extremely thoughtless, straightforward way. I can disabuse you of that really quickly. If you think Peter is literally saying women cannot braid their hair or put on gold, you have to also believe that they cannot wear clothes. Look at the third item. The third item says, the clothing you wear. More literally, the wearing of clothing. So if you want to say, well, this says that you can't braid your hair, women, and you can't wear gold, you have to tell your wife, that also means you can't wear clothing. And I don't know too many husbands who are good with that. I don't think any man should be. I mean, we should respect women. That's not what it's saying. So since Peter's not saying that women can't dress up nicely, what is he saying? Why might somebody dress up nicely? To be seen by others. I mean, you do that to be seen. There's nothing wrong with dressing in a way to look nice. I like it when my wife does that. I think everybody likes that. That's a good thing. It's not a bad thing. But that really is the point. You dress up because you know people are going to see you. You're doing it because you know they're going to see you and you want to look nice for them. It's external. And again, that's not inherently wrong. That's a part of life. But Peter's saying here that this conduct, what he's directing them to, is not external. He's not telling them, just put on a show of this. Don't just do this externally. It's internal. It's found in the hidden person of the heart where imperishable beauty exists. Outward beauty is perishable. Remember, Peter actually describes gold as perishable in chapter 1 and verse 7. So outward beauty, outward attempts at beauty they don't last any more than gold will last. Inward beauty is what lasts. And this inward beauty is found, he says, in the hidden person of the heart. It's internal. And it's a gentle and quiet spirit. That's the imperishable beauty. This gentle and quiet spirit is a description of submission. So this person who submits, they're not grasping at power or making loud demands. They're gentle and with others. They're quiet. It's a description of humility. So they're not pridefully attempting to draw attention to themselves. They're willing to take the back seat. That's what it's describing. And notice who's watching this gentle and quiet spirit. Peter says, it's very precious in God's sight. And that term, very precious, it was used to describe expensive things. So look at that comparison. It's between external appearance, which would cost a pretty penny, and this internal appearance that God considers truly valuable or wonderfully extravagant, as one commentator put it. So when we think about submission, who is our primary audience? It's God. We submit to others in a way that they can see. We want them to know Jesus. We want them to see that we're submitting. But our primary audience is God, who looks on the heart. We're doing this first and foremost for him. We consecrated ourselves to him. We live in this fear of the Lord, knowing that he's always present. And we adorn ourselves with this wonderful extravagance, not something external but internal. Wives do this towards unbelievers, and anyone does this towards someone in authority. This is how we submit. Now, what does it look like? What does that look like in an even greater way? Peter turns in these last two verses, 5 and 6, to give us a picture of the wife's behavior. And he does that by giving us a picture of Old Testament saints, and one in particular. So, starting at verse 5, Peter says, "For this is how the women, the holy women, who hoped in God, used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you are her children, if you do good, and do not fear anything that is frightening." Now, Peter could have talked about this in lots of different ways, but he wanted to draw attention to the points of contact between the example of these ancient women and their situation today. And that's the same thing that is true for us. So we're looking at these points of contact. And first of all, it says that these women hoped in God. That's what Peter's been directing everyone to. in his letter that this hope that we have, this fact that we do not belong to this world, and again, we are sojourners and exiles. So we look forward to this future inheritance. That's what we're looking forward to. We realize this is not the main point. It's the point that leads to the main point, which is eternal life with God. So that's the perspective that these women had. They had this perspective with hope toward God. Submission also is only done to a wife's husband. This isn't women submitting to men. These wives submit to their own husbands. This is the second time Peter mentions that. Mentioned it in verse 1 and now in verse 5. So submission has to do with relating to your husband, not with how you relate to other men. It's a voluntary choice exercised for your husband. It has nothing to do with superiority or inferiority. It's a role. It's the way that God's designed marriage. So just to see that, Jesus submitted to his parents. And was Jesus inferior to his parents? No. That was the role that he had at that time. And he demonstrated, even at a young age, that he understood things his parents didn't understand. He knew he was supposed to be in that temple. And yet he submitted to his parents. Had nothing to do with superiority or inferiority. So, wives are not submitting to their husbands for all eternity. There's a window of time in which God has put this situation. It is not going to be true in eternity. It's for these specific circumstances. So Peter turns to this more specific example in Sarah, and he adds to this picture a respectful following of leadership. That's what he pictures here. Sarah followed Abraham's leadership. Now, we know that Sarah expressed her opinion. And let me tell you, that's not wrong. Now, sometimes she expressed it wrongly, but she wasn't a milquetoast. She was not timid. And I find that incredibly helpful, because you could present submission in a way that ends up sounding like a personality type. It's not. It's a choice. Sarah's a fiery lady, but she submitted. She was a good example in various ways. She followed Abraham's directions. Now, at times she did too good of a job with this, because Abraham told her to lie, and she lied. So Peter's not saying to do that, but she did look to Abraham to make the final decisions on things. Even with those areas where she was pretty demanding in ways, she left it to her husband to be the final say. So with Hagar, she let him know, Hagar needs to get out of here. But she left that situation in Abraham's hands. So there's flaws in there, but she still demonstrates that she wants Abraham's leadership. And even in this situation that Peter draws attention to, the situation is found in Genesis 18:12. This is where Sarah is laughing because she overheard the Lord say that she was going to have a child. So it says there, so Sarah laughed to herself, saying, after I am worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure? Understand, even in her thoughts, she was respectful to her husband. That's what Peter points out there. Even in her thinking, now she's not completely right in that situation, but even in her thoughts, she's respectful to her husband. She wants Abraham to take the lead. Peter says that wives here become Sarah's children. They have become her children. And you could point to the same thing that Paul does with Abraham and saying that we're in the line of Abraham and Sarah by faith. But I think Peter's doing something a little differently. He's using this Semitic way of talking about imitating someone. So he's saying that these wives are imitators of Sarah. If you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. This good has already been described. He's talking about following Christ, submitting to your husband. You are like a child that imitates your mother's good behavior, Sarah's good behavior. You do that. If you do this good, you are imitating her. But not on the basis of fear. So one more thing you see here is that submission is not a matter of intimidation or being intimidated. This is not done on the basis of fearing your husband. This isn't responding timidly because you're afraid of your husband. That's not what he's talking about. You're brave like Sarah. You're not afraid of anything but the Lord. So you do not fear anything that is frightening. How do you do that? How can you be brave like that? You entrust yourself to the just judge, just as Jesus did. So submission involves wanting your husband to take the lead and encouraging him to do that. It's not about intimidation. It's not about inferiority. It's about voluntarily humbling yourself, voluntarily placing yourself behind the leadership of your husband. It has nothing to do with competence on their part or worthiness. It's done with the goal of winning them in the end to Christ. And it's done with God as your primary audience. It's done with respectful obedience, as he describes with Sarah. It's a matter of doing what is good in God's eyes. And it's only possible for those who have turned from telling themselves what to do and submitted to Jesus. And so the most important application is that you've done that. If you have not responded to the good news with the obedience it calls for, none of this is going to make sense. None of this is going to be possible. Because this is a matter of obedience to Jesus. Jesus is the king who came. He submitted himself to unjust rulers, to an unjust death. He submitted himself to that so that everyone would know the truth, that he is the king who came and died for sinners and rose again. And he did that, share that good news so that people would respond to it, and they would respond recognizing that they need to deny their own desires and their own goals, and they need to follow Christ's desires and goals. They need to hope in his resurrection, not in this life. So that's how you need to respond first. You need to turn from ordering your life your own way, and you need to submit to King Jesus. Recognize that Jesus died to rescue you from your sin. He rose again to give you eternal life, and you need to respond to that. And then you can submit to authority figures in your life, whether you're a wife of an unbelieving husband or a husband of an unbelieving wife, or whether you're whatever situation you're in. You will have authority figures, whether it's government, whether it's an employer. You can respond this way. You can behave in this world in a way that shows this kind of attitude, this kind of humility. So Peter directs wives here to behave, especially when it comes to unbelieving husbands in this way. Now, husbands, more is going to be said next week. I saved a verse that we're going to focus on. We're going to take an entire message to talk about that verse, because in Peter's circumstances, that's all he wanted to say at that point. But we're going to talk more about that then. But here, before we leave, there's one thing I want to say about this, and that's that you cannot demand this of your wife. Peter is not providing these instructions so that you can tell your wife to submit. In fact, you should never tell your wife to submit. If you think you should, give me one instance in Scripture where that happens. It never happens. You're never directed as husbands to do that. Peter, Jesus, Paul, nobody tells husbands, tell your wife to submit. Direct your wife to submit. Whose job is that? It's not your job, husbands. It's God's job. So do not use this as a means of dominating your wife. Your job is to love your wife sacrificially, to give up your life for your wife. So if your wife submits, let her do that with joy because you're giving up your life for her, not because you're telling her you must submit. Do not do that. That's not what this message is about. That is wrong. This is a message for the wives to recognize that in obedience, they need to voluntarily submit to their husbands. Husbands, you get to hear what is told to you next week. So wives, you should make sure that they come back for that. Join me in a word of prayer. Father, we need your grace. Because in a world like ours, it's easy to take words the wrong way. It's easy to assume that your word is antiquated. It's easy to take the kinds of ways that people belittle your instruction. Most of the time out of misunderstanding it, not even understanding what you're talking about. And they can take that and they can use it as a means of saying, see, the Bible doesn't do the right thing. The Bible doesn't direct us in the right way. Pray that you would give us the strength to see your word as it truly speaks. To not let our culture enclose so much around us that we can't read your word the way you intended us to read it. Pray that you'd grant us your grace to listen and to be obedient to you. Pray that you give women the strength to do what they've been called to do. To understand what that looks like in our day, where people are treated differently. And where women, thankfully, are being treated better and treated as the equals that they are. You give them the wisdom that they need to understand that this is a function of your creative intentions. And be able to apply it in that way. We pray for husbands to not simply listen to this and use it in the wrong way. Pray that grant the grace for them to be encouraged when they see it, but that they would focus on what you tell them to do. Pray for those who do not know you, that you would grant them the eyes to see what Christ did, what Christ endured, that they would see that he is king and yet submitted to that unjust suffering for the sake of everyone who would turn and trust in him. They would see it and believe it. Pray that you'd give us the strength to listen to your word even as we leave. In Jesus' name, amen.